Hi everyone, my name's April and I have the pleasure of reading from the Bible tonight. Our reading is on page 747 of the Pew Bibles. It's John chapter 9 and I'll be reading from 1 to 17. So John chapter 9, 1 to 17. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in a pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now on the day which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes, was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man and said, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet."
All right, evening folks. How are we doing? Great. Hey, here at Christchurch and Ives, we proclaim Jesus as the hope of the world. We proclaim Jesus as the path to life. We proclaim Jesus as the lover of our souls. We genuinely believe there is no one who loves humans more than Jesus. And it is our constant prayer that people might come to know him and be wholehearted disciples of Jesus. We also recognize that the way people become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, it is most often by another follower of Jesus actually telling them about Jesus. And herein lies our biggest problem. It's way easier to know that than it is to do that. It's way easier to talk about sharing Jesus than actually to share Jesus. So I want to ask you tonight, what is it that holds you back from sharing Jesus with your friends and family? Now, I've done a whole lot of sort of reading and thinking and some research on this over the last couple of weeks. And I chatted to Elliot, who's our mission guy. His job is to help us get into the mode of sharing Jesus with our family and friends. And both Elliot and all that I read backs one thing in particular, that holds us back. People like us in Sydney, Australia, one thing that holds us back from sharing Jesus more than anything else. It holds most people back most often. And it's social risk. Social risk. For some people, it's not knowing how to actually share Jesus. That's true. For some people, it's just not wanting to actually talk about Jesus with someone else. That's also true. For some people, and I'm sure there are people in this category here tonight who are still trying to work Jesus out for themselves. And if that's you, we are so glad that you are with us. And I hope that tonight you see some of the glory and importance of what Jesus is and who Jesus is to Christian people. But for most people, most often, people like us, the thing that holds us back is social risk. What will that person actually think about me if I raise Jesus in a conversation? What will they say about me to my other friends if I start religiousing with them? Will they stop liking me? Will they stop liking my family? What if I do that at work and I get overlooked for a promotion? What if I stop getting invited to my school friends' weddings because they just don't want so much religious talk at their wedding? What if talking about Jesus makes seeing my friends awkward because now we're in a big disagreement? And what if they just lump me in with Ned Flanders or some crazy Christian cult? Sometimes we're so paralyzed by the thought of being awkward in relationships. I think sometimes by the thought of somehow, you know, not loving people somehow, that it, you know, maybe I need to work out how I can really love people and that's not going to include the gospel. Sometimes we can so be paralyzed by the thought of being disliked or marginalized, laughed at, getting passed over for friendship or promotion, or just openly mocked, that we just don't, and we just can't, and we just won't share Jesus at all. And I wonder if this is ringing true for anyone here. Because I tell you what, it rings true for me. There are some of my extended family members for whom even thinking about sharing Jesus, and I've shared this story 3 times today and the same thing has happened to me each time. As I even think about trying to initiate that conversation, it's like 1,000 pieces of glass are now rattling around inside my chest with this sort of anxiety and worry. What is actually going to happen if I try and raise Jesus in this conversation? There are also some long-term friends who I have, who I see them and I say to myself, this is the time. This is the moment. This is the moment that I'm going to decide to share Jesus next time. And I wish it was so much easier. I wish I could walk into a room and just say, Jesus, and everyone go, I believe. But it's not that easy. I wish any one of you could walk into your class at school, uni, work somewhere and have the same experience, but it's not that easy. And the social risk is real. But here is what is fascinating about this. It is that this is nothing new. And in John chapter 9, we see people taking risks to help other people know Jesus. We see Jesus taking risks to help other people know Jesus and to follow him and to share life. And my prayer is that this passage that we're going to look at tonight will help us overcome our concern about social risk as we see 2 things. Number one, that social risk is not unexpected, and that social risk is worth the risk. So first, social risk is not unexpected. And the reason I say this is because even Jesus and those who followed him when he walked upon the earth suffered the social implications for proclaiming the truth. Let me show you what I mean. Come with me in your Bible to John chapter 1. It'll be on the screen as well, but you'll be helped today by having your Bible open. We're going to go through some different sections of John. Here at the very start of John's gospel, there is this beautiful little poetic section where John's summarizing sort of like everything you need to know about Jesus is here in the first 18 verses. And right here in the center of this, John says and explains that Jesus was the true light, but gives light, and he came into the world. And though the whole world was made through Jesus, the world did not recognize him. Indeed, he went to spend time with his own people, and they did not recognize him. Verse 10, verse 11, indeed, he came as the one who was hope of the world, path to life, lover of souls. Jesus did not come into a world, however, of people aware of their need and eager to be disciples. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not accept him. Jesus came into a world revealing the love of God and the glory of God, and he was rejected and despised. He was hated and maligned. He was disliked and had plenty of awkward moments. In fact, things got so awkward and things became so much a social upheaval that you get to the end of chapter 8, just before where we're picking up again, chapter 8 and verse 58, and Jesus has here just declared to them, I am the Son of God, I am God in your presence, I am here to bring life and hope. And verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Here is Jesus declaring that walking upon the earth is the embodiment of God, the embodiment of the God of the universe. He is the great I Am, the God of compassion, come to save his people and give them eternal joy. And we would expect that as Jesus shares this with people, and the clear evidence of who he is through this miracle we're about to see, that people would literally be coming to him and saying, what must I do to be saved? But no, it's just not the case. And even Jesus is chased down, and they pick up stones in order to kill him. And if that's not social risk, I don't know what is. So as we walk into chapter 9, then things get even crazier, I reckon. Jesus heals a man born blind, declaring that he is the light of the world. He is God's long-promised king coming to the world to reveal the goodness of God and give them eternal joy. But as he heals the man, in verse 8 and 9, the man's friends just cast doubt on the whole situation. How can this even be a thing, they say. In verse 16, the religious leaders declare, Jesus is absolutely not from God. And so it says there that people are actually divided about him. In verse 22, the man's parents, the man who was healed, his parents, they're unwilling to acknowledge anything about what has happened. They're unwilling to acknowledge whether their son has been healed by Jesus or not healed by Jesus, for fear themselves of being cast out of their relationships and their livelihood in the synagogue. In verse 24, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, double down again on Jesus, declaring that he is a sinner. And if that's not enough, in verse 28, they double down again on Jesus. Look with me from verse 28. They are hurling insults at the man who'd been healed and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man says, now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they reply, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Verse 33 there, the guy just speaks logic, doesn't he? Hang on. If this wasn't from God, none of this could have happened. That's just the logic of the situation. But they have none of it and cast him out. Well, Jesus tracks the man down and says these words in verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. It's like a summary statement that's meant to help the man actually understand what on earth has just gone on. Why have the religious authorities ostracized him from his livelihood and friendships and family and everything? Why is it that his healing, this healing of this man previously born blind, has created this situation? It's because Jesus came into the world, one of the purposes of Jesus walking in the world was judgment. That some would actually find life, but that some would be confirmed in death. Now that's hard to hear. And if you're a regular Bible reader and know John's Gospel, you might feel like it sits in contradiction to other things that Jesus says. And it does sound like it sits in contradiction to other things that Jesus says. Come back with me to chapter 3. Keep your finger in chapter 9. Come back to chapter 3 and verse 17. And just after the famous John 3:16, Jesus then says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And if you go forward for a moment into John chapter 12 and verse 47, again in John 12, 47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So it sort of almost sounds like Jesus is saying all these different things. They appear to be contradictions. But let's make sure that we're actually good Bible readers and just keep reading the things that Jesus is saying in the context in which they're said. So come back with me to chapter 3 and listen to verse 18, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Then in chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus says, "There is a judge, for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, the very words I've spoken, will condemn them at the last day." You see, in those passages and here in chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus' point is he hasn't only come just to condemn people. He hasn't only come just to judge people and divide, but rather we need to recognize that when the good news of the gospel is proclaimed, not everyone receives it as good news. Indeed, some who hear the good news of Jesus think they already see the world clearly. They think they already know how the world works. They think they already see everything they need to see. They think they're already doing life right. And many who think they see think they don't need Jesus. But it's those various people about whom Jesus says that he has come for judgment, that those seeing may indeed be unable to see. And such people will think that those like you and me are just sad and sorry fools. And such people may reject you and despise you and hate you and malign you and dislike you. And you may have plenty of awkward moments with people like that, both now and into the future. And that's because of the paradox of amazing grace. It is that some people don't actually think it's that amazing. And the end result can be ostracism in the extreme, exactly as we see for the man here in John chapter 9 and for Jesus himself. And as you may fear or have experienced yourself, that might happen. It's not unexpected when the gospel is preached. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Come over to John chapter 15 and verse 18. And Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." See, if we're going to be wholehearted followers of Jesus, we just need to come to grips with the fact that for judgment, Jesus came into the world. So sometimes, and perhaps lots of times, when we proclaim the gospel, just as Jesus lost friends, and just as Jesus was maligned, and just as Jesus was rejected, well, just as the man who followed Jesus had the same experience, so that too may be our experience. It's not something peculiar to our time. It's not something more special about you or this day and age. It's just the very nature of the gospel that some people think amazing grace just stinks like a prawn left in the sun on Boxing Day. Now, you might well say, that's all well, Nigel, but I don't like being criticized. And I don't like being left out. And I don't like being dropped as a friend. And I don't want things to be awkward with my friends. Can I say, neither do I. But when I was in uni in third year, I played golf almost every Friday of third year with the same guy, not a Christian, until one time in semester two, he just totally dropped me, unavailable for golf now on a Friday afternoon. And I heard from the people who he'd started playing with that he just wanted to play with someone who wasn't so religious. I just didn't want to be involved in those sort of conversations anymore. And I have relatives who, when I invite them to church or try and strike up a conversation with them, they go, "Aww." And I think they're thinking in their head, we thought he'd grow out of this before his 50th birthday. And they have sympathetic faces that just say, we do think you are a fool. Now, can I say, none of this justifies the sometimes rude or aggressive behaviour of Christians. That's not what I'm saying. Go out and be rude and aggressive and hurt people. Not at all. None of this justifies the arrogant and callous behaviour of Christians. I'm absolutely not saying that. Don't go out and be arrogant and callous towards people. Not at all. None of this justifies bad language used by Christians from time to time. That's not what I'm saying at all. But rather, the gospel by its very nature, by the very substance of the message, divides. And anyone who shares the truth about life and death and Jesus with their friends and family is taking an entirely expected social risk. But here is the thing. It is absolutely worth it. It is absolutely worth the risk. You might lose a friend. You might get uninvited from the regular girls' weekend away. You might have the guys no longer invite you to the night out. You might have family members who snigger behind your back and look down on you with sympathetic eyes. But it is worth the risk because the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only thing that can save people from certain eternal death. It's the only thing. So social risk is absolutely worth the risk. Now look with me at verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown the man out. And when Jesus found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This is what does happen when people share the gospel with others. This is what happens when people take the risk and share the gospel with friends and family. People turn to Christ and live because the gospel saves. The gospel gives life. When I say the gospel, I'm talking about the good news of Jesus, that he came into the world, that he lived a perfect life under God, doing all that God expected of any one of us, but that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to take the penalty for all that we have done wrong, that he rose to life and life eternal, such that whoever trusts in him by faith and in the power of the Spirit can be saved. And this news of this reality saves people. When I shared it with my friend Mike when I was at school, Mike became a Christian. When I shared this with my friend Andrew when we were at university, Andrew became a Christian. When I shared it with my friend Jeff when I had a couple of children and one in preschool, Jeff became a Christian. And I'm going to take another risk now. What I'd love you to do in a moment is put up your hand if you know someone took a social risk to share the gospel with you and you became a Christian because they took the risk. Who is that in this room? Hand up. It's more people than you think. This is what happens when we share the gospel. When someone took the risk, the guilt of these people who had their hands up tonight, their sin, their hopelessness in the face of eternity was washed away in Christ as they came to trust in him because someone like you and me said, this is worth it. It's worth losing the friendship because it's about this person's eternity. It's worth losing an invite because it's about this person's eternity. It's worth becoming the butt of jokes because it's actually about this person's eternity. And at the end of the passage, Jesus actually passes judgment again on his opponents, but celebrates with joy the salvation of the blind man. Look at verse 40. Some Pharisees who were there with him heard Jesus say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You see, if you were blind, Jesus says to them, you would have realized you didn't know God. And that God himself is standing in front of you ready to save. And you would have come to me. You would have come and had your sin forgiven and your guilt will have been washed away. Hallelujah. But because you see no need of Jesus, your guilt remains. So again, Jesus says, judgment remains upon them. Friends, here is a true fact. Jesus wants your friends and family to be saved. And Jesus has given you the good news of life. And he has come into the world to be the light of the world and to remove guilt and to save sinners. And he's given you the news to share with them. And if we aren't willing to put the happy peacefulness of our relationships at risk, then we will never preach the gospel. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 10. He says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? For it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Are you ready to have beautiful feet and take the risk? Can I say, this is a hard word. It's a hard word for me. I suspect it's a hard word for you. So let us pray that we might respond to what we've heard with courage. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we lay ourselves before you this evening because most of us here know the good news of the gospel. Lord God, for many of us, it's hard to share with people because we're afraid of what the social implications might be. Lord God, we pray that this very day and hour, you would open our eyes to see that it is worth the risk, that eternity is at stake. And we pray for the courage to encourage one another to step out in faith and to share the good news. Lord, make our feet beautiful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Nigel.
No worries, Courtney. Lovely to see you.
You too.
How's your first week back at college this week?
It's been good. It's hard, but good.
Wow. If you found it hard, I pity everyone else.
All right, back to what we're doing. So the top two questions are pretty similar and very helpfully, practically and pastorally as we think through this tension of a situation where we've either sharing the gospel with our friends or someone we've just met and they're clearly not keen to hear.
Yeah.
How do we continue to approach even after like many years, they're like still quite resistant to it? Yeah. What's the balance of just general chats and God chats, or is there a point where we should just stop?
Yeah, so I think I'm not going to find it quickly. Someone will tell me. I think it's in 2 Peter. Peter says, always be prepared to share the gospel, but he uses 2 words, gentleness and respect. And I think that's a really helpful sort of paradigm, is I don't think that as Christians, our role is to sort of turn up to every conversation and be like, all right, here we go, we're on the Jesus talk now. I just think that's not actually respectful of humanity. Mm. I think there does come a point in conversations, and I think for many of us, you've experienced this with perhaps family members who you might have shared the gospel with but have little interest in the gospel as people who know you really well. And there does come a point where I think perhaps Matthew 7 applies, and I think Matthew 7 does apply in this sort of situation where Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I think that that has some application in a time like this. But I think what we need to keep remembering is that actually the most powerful evangelistic work is step 2 in the share life paradigm, which is... Where's Elliot? Does anyone else know except Elliot? Elliot, what's step 2?
Pray.
And so I would encourage you in those sort of situations, it's actually okay for you where you've shared the gospel and people are no longer keen to listen, to spend heaps of time praying for that person. But I want you to pray a particular prayer, particularly for family members who you might have tried to share the gospel with. And it is that someone else might come into their life to share the gospel with them. Because often it's hard as a family member to keep going in that space. But pray that someone else might come into their life to share the gospel with them. And we've had that happen in Nikki and my family, is someone else has come and shared the gospel with a family member who we absolutely loved in a way that we could never have had that opportunity. And that's an answer to amazing prayers. Yeah. So short summary is, I don't think it's our obligation to keep trying to ram Jesus into a conversation if people have said no. And what I've found over time is if you can actually retain a friendship with those people, then in time, the Jesus thing comes up again as you live honouring Jesus with who you are.
Yeah, I find that so helpful, the balancing like the respect and love. Obviously, I want you to know the truth, but I'm going to love you as a person. But the balancing that with the prayer of, actually, I think it's most helpful if another person comes into your life to come from a different angle.
Yeah.
It's really helpful. All right, next question from Ethan. It says, I find it hard sometimes to think Jesus wants to save everyone when he is predestined some to be saved and others to not be. How do you understand this?
Yeah, so start with 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where the Bible explicitly says that God wants all people to be saved. So I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 3. He's talking about praying, first of all. So actually, I'll just read from verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live in peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. So praying is good. And it pleases God our Saviour. Amazing. Who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? So there's a factual reality to that. We do balance that because we know that not everyone is going to be saved, that God chooses who will be saved, who will respond by faith, but we also know that people make their own response of faith and that it is both in God's hands and in their hands, and neither of those things can contradict the other. It's an inviolable truth that both those things are true. And so it is hard, and we can be discouraged if we actually allow our theology of actually evangelism and the sovereignty of God to actually get confused. If we sort of put those two things together, always the sovereignty of God wins, and suddenly we're thinking, well, I don't even need to preach the gospel because, you know, God will save someone even if I never tell them anything. But so then you wonder, why does Paul say in Romans 10, how will they hear if no one speaks? The way that God has actually destined people to hear is by you and me actually saying, hey, can I share Jesus with you? And so I understand the tension that Ethan's articulated there, whichever one of the nine Ethans wrote the question. I understand that tension that's been articulated. I understand the feeling, but let us hold our theology in good tension and let us recognize that God has clearly said to us that his desire is that everyone make it into eternal life.
So good. It did remind me of a lecture we had where it was like thinking about God's sovereignty, but at the same time, human responsibility and just like how you hold that intention.
Yeah.
It's really cool. All right, final question from Rach. How would you suggest evangelizing to someone who used to believe but has actually turned away from God? Feels harder when they know the news but don't care.
Yeah. So I'll just keep saying, start with prayer. And pray that the Spirit of God would work in their heart. I think it's actually really worth having good, curious conversation with a friend like that to really dig into what actually truly happened at the moment that they perhaps, you know, were a Christian and now has sort of chucked it in. And it's really interesting to me is often when I've had those sorts of curious, slow, interested conversations where your goal in that conversation is not actually to share the gospel, your goal is to love them by understanding them. It's really interesting how what actually goes on for a person when they deconstruct or when, you know, they decide not to follow Jesus, it's always, and I say that with a little star because there's probably an instance where it's not, but it is more often than not, 99.9% of the time, very rarely to do with theology. Very rarely to do with what they actually believe. And more regularly to do with a relationship or a personal issue or something else in that sort of way. So actually really slowly and deliberately trying to just unpack what was happening for someone when they chucked their faith in and doing that in a loving, kind, listening well, curious fashion to deeply understand what's gone on for that person, will then provide you with a platform in which at that point, I think it's actually worth saying to a friend like that, can I have permission, after you've had the other conversation, can I have permission from you to engage with you on the Jesus question again and see what they say? Yeah. And actually engaging with them in that way with respect and care, I think actually leads to very different conversations. So that's what I would suggest in that way. Everyone is different and there's no sort of cookie cutter response, but I do think really deeply engaging with what was going on for a person at a time that they deconstructed will bear fruit for your understanding and love of that person.
Yeah. So listen first and then talk.
Yeah.
So helpful. There's a lot of other questions.
Reminder. If you can go in and edit your question, you can actually edit your question by adding your name. And if you add your name, you get a personal video from me during the week with an answer to your question.
So cool.
There were, I think, 9 people this week who got a personal video from me answering their question. Sometimes it's hard to work out which Ethan is this. But if you put your name in a question, I will send you a video. And if it's a really great question, Tom and I might do a video together.
So helpful. I was also going to suggest... That's amazing. But you could ask your question in growth group as well.
Amazing.
And continue the conversation and
excellent.
Work it out there.
Love
but
it.
But also, Nigel, send you a good video. All right, I'm going to pray as I invite the band back up on stage. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to the world to be the light for for the world. Thank you that we were once blind, but now we see. Father, we pray that you help us to be loving and gentle and patient as we listen to our friends and family members who don't yet know you, as we seek to share the good news with them. Yeah, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.